Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4, and we'll conclude this section in verses 11 through 16. I think I already know the answer to this question, but do you ever get discouraged as you minister to other people? Why do you think that is? What are the reasons that we get discouraged sometime? You know, I think we can get discouraged for any number of reasons. We recognize, I think pretty easily, if you're busy serving other people, that ministry to others is never easy. Not only are we struggling with our own growth and seeking to keep ourselves under control and continue to pursue God, but then we're also pursuing the growth of another member, another person who's prone to sinfulness as well. It rarely goes smoothly or as expected. I think another reason we can become discouraged is we often make our service more about us than we do about God or others. We want people to see us as a certain way, in a certain light. We want them to see us as competent or successful. We place our self-worth in the opinions or affirmation of other people. This is often probably the most common source of discouragement for a pastor. As we minister to others in our lives, whether that's our children, another member in the body, a co-worker, a roommate perhaps, we rarely get the response from the other person that we're hoping for or expecting. We often just get tired with the busyness of life, and the sense of continually being put under that pressure of ministry is exhausting or discouraging. We can fall into thinking that if I do everything right, then this person that I'm serving or ministering to, whether it's my child or whoever it might be, then certainly they'll respond correctly. But this is never how things work out, is it? Now remember that the perfect Son of God ministered in sinless, humble service to his disciples for more than 3 years, and yet one of them betrayed him, and the rest of them abandon him. We know that ministry's hard. We should expect it to be hard. But we're often surprised when we find out by experience just how hard it is. Paul's going to give Timothy 10 present tense commands in these 6 verses. He's going to tell him things that he should be continually doing. That's what the present tense means. He wants to encourage him. Now, we know Timothy's facing all kinds of opposition from within this body. They're probably older, somewhat respected men and women who'd been in the church for some time. There may be discussions like, this is our church. Who are you to come in and tell us that we can't do this or that? Timothy's situation is also somewhat unique since he was not chosen by this congregation. Rather, he's appointed by Paul to be here at this church. We know from pastoral epistles that Timothy was not this natural born leader. He doesn't walk into the room and everybody just says, hey, that's the guy we should follow. He doesn't walk in and immediately take charge. He's likely timid by nature and reserved. Again, he's considered young, probably in his mid-30s, and we're told he's often ill. So I can imagine, like most pastors, he probably felt completely overwhelmed at times by all that God had given him the responsibility to oversee and to do. He probably pillowed his head at night wondering, what am I doing here, Lord? Help me. Help me. I'm sure there's plenty of times that Timothy's ready to pack his bags and go home and say, let somebody else take this. So Paul writes this section of his letter in very personal, practical terms. Now, as we continue to grow as a church family in our understanding of what it means to serve one another, I want you to understand we are going to face discouragement at one time or another. Working with people is hard. We know the weaknesses of our own flesh well, and adding in the burdens and sins of others causes us to be tired or discouraged very quickly. So this message is especially timely for us, for our congregation, as we continue to minister to one another. So hear the encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy and keep moving forward. Put your eyes on Christ, who served you faithfully, even to the point of his death. Let his sacrifice for you encourage you to continue to sacrifice for the sake of another. Ultimately, none of us serve because it provides us all the rewards in this life that we are looking for or we hope we would get. Rather, we serve others and love others because of the great love with which he has loved us. So with this idea, with this context in mind, let's read verse 11 through 16. God's word says to us this morning in verse 11, command and teach these things, referring back especially to verse 8, but these first few verses before us. Verse 12, let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So this section reminds Timothy he must be faithful both in his public life, his teaching, and in his personal life, his conduct. God has given leaders in the church unique responsibility to be godly examples to promote the godliness of the body. But again, this applies to every Christian that has influence in another person's life. Now, this letter is filled with all kinds of encouragement specifically for Timothy. Paul uses that pronoun, you, over and over and over again as he speaks to Timothy. So how do we hear this passage? Is this text meant just for him or just for pastors, people in ministry? Paul wrote this personal letter and especially this personal section for the whole congregation, this church of Ephesus, to hear. He wants us to learn how to pray for our pastors, how to encourage them, but we're also to learn how the church is to function. What should be our priorities? We're to learn what to look for in another ministry and pastor if the Lord ever moves us to another place. As you're thinking, what kind of church should I be looking for? Come back right here to these commands. Every believer has much, though, to learn from this text. Now, how do we know that? How do we know this is meant for us? How can you read these and say, this is for me? Well, because especially in verse 12, Timothy is to be an example for the believers. This means everything that Timothy is supposed to do, we are supposed to do. Paul's not just encouraging Timothy or the leaders of the church. He wants to encourage you in your walk with God this morning as well. So every one of God's people need to remember that we are servants in his service. He's given you opportunities to serve and minister no matter what age, no matter what stage of life you're in. So think about it this morning. Who has God placed in your life to whom you have the opportunity to influence for Christ? Is it an employee or a coworker, a student or a client, a spouse, your children, a younger sibling or grandchild, a fellow member, a teen or a child here in the body? If you have the opportunity for godly influence, then you also have the responsibility to serve. So Paul's encouragement is for you this morning. Now, even for those of you who may not know Christ this morning, God wants you to see from a passage like this how a relationship with Jesus Christ can transform you into a self-sacrificing servant whose life is purposeful and useful in the hand of the Lord. So as we look at this text, what provisions has God given us when we are weary in well-doing, when we are discouraged? What is he going to tell Timothy in order to encourage him? How do we keep going? What do we need to keep in mind? This morning, we're going to look at six responsibilities of a godly minister or servant. First, a godly minister must lead with biblical authority. Verse 11 says again, command and teach these things. Paul's giving Timothy the instruction to lead with confidence and godly authority. He's not to be an authoritarian, but his authority is delegated to him by God's word. He's there for a reason. The word command here means to order, to instruct, or to charge. It's the same word used in chapter 1, where Paul tells Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach false doctrine. It comes from military language, where a superior officer is giving an instruction to a subordinate, a command to be followed. The second imperative here in verse 11 means to provide instruction. Timothy's called to lead the body through the preaching and teaching of God's word. We should not be surprised by that. When he's discouraged, what does Paul tell him? Go back to the basics. Go back to the fundamental thing that you've been given to build the body of Christ. Go back to the word. Now, Timothy's authority here is not his own. And this is really important and helpful for him to keep in mind. He's leading at the direction of the Apostle Paul, who's been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Paul's telling Timothy to remember, he speaks with authority because he's the messenger of God. And if he's speaking the truth of God's word, he has every right to say, you must do and practice these things. He's to communicate with this level of responsibility in mind. Peter gives this similar exhortation in 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So this is a reminder both to the speaker and the listener that what they hear from the servant of God is to be God's words, not his own ideas, and that means they're authoritative. Now, this is good news, isn't it? Because we don't have to rely on our own wisdom or our own ability to convince someone of the truth. We simply carry the message faithfully. And again, when you're interacting with someone, as you have a relationship that maybe you're discouraged about, come back to the word of God. Parents, speak the words of Scripture to your children. Point them to the truth. Your ability to convince them, I don't think I have to convince you of this, is rather limited. But God's word will last and endure and is effective. Secondly, a godly minister must demonstrate personal holiness. Timothy's told to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, instead of allowing this congregation to despise him for his youth. Timothy's still considered young in this first century culture. One church father, Irenaeus, says that someone could be called young all the way up to the age of 40. Luke describes Paul as a young man in Acts 7 when he's about the same age as Timothy. This is just a common way of seeing people in their stages of life. Now, Paul's saying that although Timothy's being criticized and his role as a leader is being maligned because of his age, he must give these opponents no ammunition against him. Don't give them anything to say about your age. Live in such a way that they lose all steam in their critiques of you. To despise here means to possess contempt toward someone displayed in words or actions. He's to counter their critiques, not by arguing or demanding for them to show respect and listen to him, but by demonstrating respectable character. He can't change their minds by simply saying they need to be under his authority, but he can provide a godly example. This is not only an admonition for Timothy to focus on godly conduct as the means of establishing credibility. It's a reminder to God's people that leadership in the church is unlike leadership in any other secular organization. See, godly character is to be the quality most in demand in a congregation. A godly servant is called upon to display in his own life those qualities that he wishes those who follow him would have. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. And he goes on to give us five areas where this example must especially be demonstrated. The first two areas focus on the outward conduct of a godly minister. A godly leader's speech must avoid the wrong kinds of speech and commend the right kinds of speech in all situations, whether he's frustrated or not, whether things are going well or not. He's to guard his tongue. As you minister to others, consider how important your speech is. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders, is slow. He ponders how to answer, but the mouth of wicked pour out evil things." And finally, Proverbs 13:3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life." We all have growing to do in this area of our lives, don't we? Secondly, he says in our conduct, this text emphasizes again and again that our practice and our speech have to be in full alignment. They have to agree. Conduct here focuses on our daily behavior or our actions, whether that's at the gas station, at a soccer game, during downtime with family or friends, in our entertainment choices, or in our actions with others in our daily work. God does not want his people to be saying one thing and doing another. James 3:13 asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Third, he must demonstrate personal holiness through love. This character trait highlights the nature of a Christian. He's one who loves God and loves others. It's an internal character quality that manifests itself in the choices and priorities of God's servant. He's willing to sacrifice his desires and priorities for the sake of another. Now, how easy is that to do continually? This trait is seen frequently in the New Testament. Colossians 3:14 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in harmony." In Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love." This is a command. "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Do you hear that? Within the body, this is the command to walk in love. So God's people, his servants, are called to give their life in service of others. They give over and over and over again, as Christ loved us. Fourth, in faith. Faith here could mean trust in Christ or the gospel, or it could refer to faithfulness in the Christian life. Either way, it means that godly servants of God, or godly servants, must possess an unswerving commitment to the Lord. They're consistently faithful. This isn't just a flash in the pan where they say, "Well, I want to walk with God," and quickly that resolve disappears. Finally, in purity. Paul's reminding Timothy his moral purity is important as well. And the word likely focuses both on general purity of life, his intentions, and specifically his sexual purity. Now, by possessing these qualities, Timothy's going to demonstrate that he's spiritually mature. He's able to lead. He's somebody that should be followed. He's a model that invites others to follow him. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." I was reading a nonfiction book on teaching this week, and I came across a quote that emphasizes the great importance of our example. And specifically, they were talking about the importance of modeling within a classroom. And the author writes, "Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." Think about how big that statement is. Children have never been very good at listening to the elders. We instruct and instruct and instruct again, but they've never failed to imitate them. What are your children imitating in you? What aspects of your life are your friends, your coworkers, your roommates picking up? What influence could you have on them? Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane famously remarked, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." This should be our goal as well. Number three, a godly minister must be devoted to God's word. Verse 13 says again, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The command in verse 13 highlights he must give close attention to God's word in the gathering of God's people. It's to be the centerpiece. They're to read it continually in a public way. The foundations of this are found in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when God's people have returned to the land and they're rediscovering and rebuilding the city, they find God's word again. And they gather together, and as Ezra the scribe reads from God's word from early morning until midday, the men and women of Israel stand for hours and listen to the reading of God's word. We stand out of reverence and submission to the word of God as it is read to us. We're signaling physically that we stand under the word of God, that it is our authority. It is the sole authority for the church. We read it alone because the pastor does not have ultimate authority. The congregation does not have ultimate authority. The word of God forms God's people and leads and guides God's people. So he's devoted himself to the public reading of the word. Second, he's to be devoted to exhortation. This focuses on the idea of preaching. The word exhortation means to summon, to exhort, or to comfort. Timothy was to call his hearers to respond to the word of God. That's the challenge, isn't it? I think all of us can read God's word. Most of us know many passages, but it's responding. It's being doers of the word of God that we need encouragement in. He was to apply the truths that the congregation had been taught and bring them to bear on their daily lives. John Stott, pastor and author of many books on preaching, has said, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching should be expository preaching. That is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which had been read in their hearing." The point is, again, we all come and submit to God's word. We want to hear what it says, even if it's not convenient, even if it doesn't seem immediately applicable to my life. We're to wrestle with the text and say, what is God saying here? Finally, he's also to devote himself to teaching God's people. That's the final exhortation in verse 13. It refers to the systematic explanation of the word and could refer to teaching people individually or in smaller group meetings in homes. But Paul is urging Timothy to devote himself to a ministry centered on the word of God. Fourth, a godly minister must remember God's gifts to him. Verse 14 again, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Paul exhorts Timothy not to neglect or disregard the gift. If he quits, he's neglecting that gift. He's disregarding it. This gift is from the hand of God. It's from his spirit. This is his source of energy. Now, this gift was likely a gift of teaching, equipping him for a life of ministry. The verb is passive, and it highlights that this is from God. He didn't stir this up himself. It's not just a natural ability. It's a gift from God. Now, we don't know exactly what is meant by this word of prophecy given about him. But we know it certainly refers to a God-inspired word or utterance regarding Timothy's qualification for ministry. Paul spoke of this in chapter 1:18. He says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." He speaks about it again in 2 Timothy. There was at some point a prophetic word of utterance by some leader in the church that said, "Timothy, you're qualified for ministry." Acts 13, 2 and 3 describe a similar event. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This word of prophecy provided Timothy with objective evidence. This is God's idea. The laying on of hands provided him with the affirmation from God's people. They're recognizing this man is called and equipped to serve God's people. Now, the recognition of God's call to ministry is vitally important in any context, no matter what job or responsibilities you have. Sometimes he moves us into different roles or different places, but we continually want to come back and trust and look to the Lord and say, is this how he would have me use my abilities, my gifts? Is this how he would have me serve? If you're discouraged with a coworker, a child, a teacher, or a roommate, remember that this is the ministry, the place of influence that God has placed you in. Every stage of our life is filled with some kind of hardship. Remember, though, that this isn't an accident. This is God's doing. I want you to consider even how vital this was for Jesus himself. As he agonizes over what's to come in the Garden of Gethsemane, what truth does he come back to himself? He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's leaning on and leaning into the will of God. He's saying, this is what God has for me. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of the anguish, in spite of the hardship, I will go forward for your sake, Father. So as you struggle through discouragement in whatever role God's given you, remember, he's called you into his service for a very particular reason. So serve him well. Fifth, a godly minister must be diligent in ministry. The word practice here means to continue to perform with care, to be diligent in these things. It refers to the instructions that he's just given. He's saying to be wrapped up in these things, to be absorbed by them. The ministry should be what you give yourself to entirely. A faithful minister has an internal drive to serve God's people. He's compelled by a deep sense of duty to God and God's mission for his people. Think of Paul willingly suffering over and over and over again. Why would he do that? Unless he was very clear in his own heart and mind that he was serving Christ and the advance of the gospel. Paul gives us a reason there at the end of verse 15 why we should be absorbed in this work. It's in order that others may see our progress. So think about how powerful your example could be, or God intends it to be. Think of the person God used in your life to point you to himself. It may have been a faithful parent or grandparent, a sincere pastor or youth pastor, a godly teacher or friend. God wants to use you in another's life in the same way. Do you see how life on life is being shown here in several ways? Paul is life on life encouraging Timothy. Timothy is to life on life be encouraging this congregation. This is how we grow in our faith. This progress is like a pioneer cutting his way through a woodland to clear the land for his home. It's like a man blazing a trail through a dense jungle, or a military force advancing in battle. It means, again, that we should anticipate that ministry in any capacity will be hard work, but that we're to continue to progress, that we must be diligent. I want you to think of it. Why is God allowing difficulty or discouragement in your life? Could it be that he's using it to grow your dependence on him? To challenge you to be in greater fellowship with him through his word? Or to find counsel and encouragement from God's people? What is God doing through the difficulty? Is he trying to get your attention again? Paul's telling us here in verse 15 that there's no success in ministry apart from hard work and consistent effort. Finally, number six, a godly minister must prioritize a balanced ministry. So we've seen that he is to lead with biblical authority, demonstrate personal holiness, be devoted to God's word, remember God's gifting to him, be diligent in ministry, and prioritize a balanced ministry. Here in verse 16, Paul summarizes the entire section by identifying two things to which Timothy is to give attention. First, he must pay attention to his own life, his conduct, his walk before God and others. And secondly, he has to pay close attention to the teaching. These are really pretty ordinary commands, aren't they? He's not telling him anything incredible. He's not telling him anything that we're thinking, wow, that really will shape things and change this church and really thwart those teachers. Saying, stick to what you know. Success in ministry is not found in your ability, in your ideas, in your persuasion. It's found in dependence on God and his word. The second half of verse 16 is a command to persevere, to continue. Paul's saying to us, to Timothy, keep on focusing on your life and on the doctrine. Keep moving forward. Keep walking with God and embracing the truth. You still have areas to grow in. You still have truth to master and apply, but you must keep moving forward. And this is encouragement and exhortation needed in every church. This was the ministry that Paul and Barnabas have in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them, that's the church at Antioch, to continue in the grace of God. This is what Peter urges at the end of his letter as well, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's speaking to a church under persecution, and that's his final exhortation. Grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, he gives the reason in the second half of this verse as well, but now it's even stronger and more important than verse 15. He says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This word save is the same word that's meaning salvation. So what can Paul be saying? Is he saying that Timothy will be saved by obeying these commands? Will Timothy save others by faithfully teaching God's word or sticking to these authoritative commands? No, that's not what he's saying. Paul's certainly clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he is saying this kind of perseverance will demonstrate the authenticity of his profession. You have to walk the walk. Notice what Jesus says in John 8:31. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Paul says in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, he, referring to Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul says of himself, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. One commentator helpfully summarizes the verse this way. Ultimately, it is the Lord who keeps and saves, but the continued perseverance of the believer is also required. We're called to work out our own salvation because it is God who is at work in us. You can't say, I'm a Christian, and live however you want to. You can't say, I'm a Christian, and give up and quit. One author says, because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. So how you live matters. It matters. Ultimately, it matters because it will tell you something about your faith, whether it's genuine or not. It proves whether what you say you believe is true or whether it's a false profession. So are you living what you believe? One commentator clarifies, we're not saved by the faithful performance of our duties, but the faithful performance of our duties is the sphere within which our salvation is demonstrated. We're saved to good works. Our outward obedience and performance of good works, our pursuit of godliness, our growth in godliness reveals the inward reality of our new nature. We have to live what we say we believe. Finally, the last phrase also highlights that God uses human agents to accomplish his divine purposes. Romans 10:14 asks us, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching here is simply gospel witness or proclamation of every believer. We're all to be declaring the gospel. And the point here is that God wants to use you in ministry to other people, in the proclamation of his gospel. So in conclusion, by way of application, can I encourage you to pray for your pastors and those who serve in authority over you? You know, I had a professor in college that often reminded us the pew is the reflection of the pulpit. And when you get an understanding of the weight of that statement, it's a staggering responsibility and weight that no man can bear in his own strength. Pray for your pastors. This is a text that lays upon them incredible weight and responsibility. But this text also reminds us that all of God's servants face opposition, difficulty, and discouragement. We should expect it. Expect to be tired. Expect to minister to the end of your ability. Expect to run into problems that you don't have the answer for. Ministry can be exhausting. People will very often let you down and disappoint you, even here within the body. But God has given us all we need to persevere in ministry. You know what he's saying through this? He's saying, look at Christ. Don't be distracted by other people and saying, well, they're not growing like I want them to grow. That really isn't up to you. That really isn't the point for you. The point is to be faithful to what God's told you to do. He's given us what we need to be encouraged. He's given us an authoritative, powerful word that alone has the ability to change hearts and minds. He tells us to remember his own work in our lives, to remember that he's equipped us for service, to remember your own growth. Does it happen immediately? Did somebody come into your life and just boom, you are totally different? Or is your growth hard and slow and progressive? He calls us to serve for the benefit of others. He wants to use you in his service to pursue a cause greater than yourself. And he encourages us by giving us godly examples and encouragers like Paul to help us keep moving forward. And most importantly, we have his son. We're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In conclusion, I want you to look at a parallel passage, Romans 15. We're just going to read a few of these verses, the first few verses in Romans 15, and we'll conclude. I want you to notice how Paul encourages this congregation here near the end of this letter. Romans 15, verse 1, he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." The point here is not to say whether you're the strong person or the weak person. It's saying your responsibility is to minister. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome. That word means to receive, to encourage, or serve. It's a present tense command again. Continue encouraging one another as Christ has welcomed or received you for the glory of God. This passage again, our passage this morning in 1 Timothy, shows us that the church truly is the gospel on display. There you will meet sinners. It's a hospital for the sick. Doctors and nurses get dirty. The encouragement, though, here is to continue to minister, continue to serve, because Christ did not please himself, but he served you. And as we faithfully serve, we honor him and give him glory. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer.